So, our Father, we thank you so much for this firm foundation that you've given our faith in your word. And so now, as we come to having it read and then proclaimed to us, please would we each hear your voice, delight in what you have to say to us, and respond in grateful faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you be seated. And Sylvie Fletcher will come and read for us before Andrew Satch will speak.
The reading's taken from Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. That's page 1055 in your church Bibles. Luke 17. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you, any one of you, who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'"
I want to start today by asking you a classic question of comprehension of the Christian message. It might be that you're here as a guest, you've never heard anything of the Christian message before, in which case, bear with me for a moment. But everyone else, here's the question. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do on the last day when I stand before God in judgment to be welcomed into heaven? And rather than just ask that question, I want you to actually answer it in your head, or even better, if you've got a pen and paper, write down what you think the answer is, just so you can test yourself. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question which comes at the beginning and the end of the section of Luke's Gospel that we find ourselves in the middle of this afternoon. It comes at the beginning of a section in chapter 10, where a lawyer comes up to Jesus and says to him, chapter 10, verse 25, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then it comes again at the end of the section, in chapter 18, verse 18, when a ruler says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's the question, and Jesus gives an answer, and I'm guessing that Jesus' answer may not be the same as what some of us here this afternoon have written down. I guess if you've been a Christian a long time, you've probably written down something like, "What must I do to inherit life, eternal life? Trust Jesus, and I'll be forgiven, and everything will be okay." And that would be true, and we'll see why that's true a little bit later on. But it's not the answer that Jesus gives initially. The lawyer in chapter 10, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "You know the law in the Old Testament. Love God, love your neighbor. All the commandments that are summarized in that way. Do this and you'll live." And to the ruler in chapter 18, Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Love God. Love your neighbor." That would be a summary of them. "Do those things and you'll have treasure in heaven." Now, Jesus says, if you want to inherit eternal life, you must live up to the standards of God's laws. Especially as in essence they're summarized in love for God and love for your neighbor. Those are the conditions if you want to enter. And that's really the message, I guess, we saw last week as we looked at what Jesus says about the law and the prophets that testify to him. He was arguing against the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the day. They were hypocrites. They claimed to know the law backwards. But last week, Jesus exposed that they don't actually obey the law when it comes to the nitty-gritty of love for God and love for neighbor in their lives. So Jesus says, not one dot of the law will pass away. It's not a matter of just God relaxing the standard somehow in the New Testament. No, the law about marriage and sexual faithfulness is just as high as it ever was. And he says the laws about generosity to the poor and the warnings about greed are just as high as they ever were. What must I do? Well, you've got to take seriously the standards that God set out in his law. Now, some of us feel instinctively squeamish about that, but that is the message of Jesus throughout the scriptures, isn't it? It's not just there in Luke's gospel, it's there in Matthew's gospel. Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. If you don't obey God's will, don't think that you'll be saved, he says. It says the same in John's gospel. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. If you don't keep my commandments, don't think that you love me. It says the same in the book of Romans. Paul says, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. It says the same in James. Faith without works is dead, he says. Show me your faith by what you do. All the way through the Bible, certainly all the way through this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus holding up the standards of the Old Testament and saying it does matter that you live God's way. It does matter that you love God and that you love your neighbor. And he says the same in this little section we've had read to us. The love your neighbor, half of it is in focus. And he says in verses 1-4, that true disciples seek never to cause offense, neither to take offense. You've got to love your neighbor. True disciples seek never to cause offense, neither to take offense. And he said to his disciples, verse 1, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin or to stumble. True disciples seek neither to cause offense, neither to take offense. They seek neither to cause offense. And Jesus puts this in a very, very strong way. He says it really, really, really matters that you don't cause anyone to sin. We play a game on summer camp, which is a kind of interview technique to get to know people a bit. We always do a question. It's called, which would you rather? Would you rather smell of fish for the rest of your life, or all that you could ever smell was fish? That's the first question. You have to answer, and people answer. I don't know, what would you choose? Normally, I don't know if I can say this. Normally, girls say, I would rather smell only fish. And Blake says, I would normally smell of fish. It kind of depends on how much you value the other person or not. Another question would be, would you rather have hair all over your face or hair all inside your mouth? Quite grim, isn't it? Well, Jesus does a would you rather, but it doesn't work quite like that. Those are good would you rathers because it could go either way. But Jesus' would you rather is the kind of obvious one. Would you rather, would it be better to cause one of these little ones to sin or to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea? And you can think of that mental image. It's a very vivid one, isn't it? Just, I think of it with a millstone and then some kind of length of rope in between you and the kind of collar attached to you. So the millstone is thrown in and then the rope is used up. And then suddenly it's a kind of cartoon image. It's graphically as horrible as could be. Would you rather? No. It would be a terrible thing to cause somebody else to sin. Unthinkable thing. Jesus says the standard, God's standard, to love your neighbor, to seek their good, really counts. If by my action I do something to hurt one of you, that causes you to stumble in your Christian life. Now, people who give up going to churches, often it's because of some kind of broken relationship, and they can't face coming back, Often it's because of a minister, perhaps, who let them down. And for years they avoid, they don't darken the doors of church again. And Jesus says, to be the cause of somebody not wanting to come back to church because of whatever it is, an argument or a harsh word or a selfish action or a trampling on their conscience, well, it would be better, actually better, to have the millstone option than that. The standards really matter if you want to inherit eternal life, he says, because there's not much eternal life at the bottom of the sea. True disciples seek neither to cause offence nor to take offence. Verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. I don't know about you, but I always think that this is the easy half. At least that's what I thought to start with. It's hard to avoid causing other people to sin, but it's easy to let someone else when they sin. Because, you know, if you're just kind of laissez-faire about sin, and you go, well, let's just say it doesn't matter very much, then forgiving others is easier. We all make mistakes. We say, I find that quite easy. But then I read it closely, and I saw the 7 times in the day, and I wondered how easy it really is. Just think of the number of times someone says so and you let them off. I think it gets proportionately harder, almost doubles in difficulty each time. I find it quite easy to let someone off for doing something against me once. Everyone makes mistakes. They do the same thing again. You can't quite believe they've done it again, but you can just about bring yourself to forgive them. By 3, I'm really struggling. Jesus goes 7. I remember a sketch of this I saw years ago. It really stuck in my mind, by the Riding Lights Theatre Company. And they had a scene in a restaurant to teach this principle, and there was meant to be a Christian going for dinner at this restaurant, and the waiter comes along with a bowl of soup and trips and pours it over him. And I'm a Christian, he says, I've got to forgive you, you're forgiven. That's okay, don't worry about it, it's fine, it can be dry cleaned. And then there's a scene of somebody else coming, another waiter, but this time with the broccoli, and you see what's going to happen. And then you look, and then there's a queue of 7 of them. I think it's a kind of comedy image, it's an extreme image. How many relationships are broken because of failure to forgive that doesn't even get to the 3rd time? Well, forgive the little things that you do, but the persistent ways in which you wrong me, they're too much. But Jesus says you must forgive him. True disciples seek never to cause offense, neither to take offense. But Jesus doesn't give this teaching as kind of, well, here's optional extra ways of living if you want to be a kind of super Christian. He puts this in the section of the book designed to answer the question, what must someone do if they're to be a true disciple on the way to eternal life? And he puts it in a kind of way that suggests that eternal life can be forfeited if you get it wrong. Cause someone to stumble, better to have a millstone hung around your neck. Forgive them 7 times. And he says frequently in the Gospels, if you will not forgive, God will not forgive you. It's not optional extra, loving your neighbor. One dot of the law won't pass away. God hasn't relaxed the standard. You must obey. Take seriously God's standards. You must repent. Well, I don't know if that's what you've been on your piece of paper, but I wouldn't be surprised if you're desperate to try and think of ways out of what I'm saying, because it makes us so uncomfortable. Because we know that by that kind of standard of love, all of us are doomed. I have caused people offense and to stumble. And I don't really want to play Jesus' would you rather game. There have been grudges that I've nursed, and it was only once or twice that they did it, let alone 7. And Jesus warns me that I must forgive. And I'm very uncomfortable in the face of this kind of teaching. As I read Jesus' moral teaching, as I read his lessons on discipleship, I feel very, very, very uncomfortable. And so do the disciples. Here's our 2nd point for the day. Firstly, true disciples seek neither to cause offense nor to take offense. But secondly, the true disciple are conscious of their own weak faith and their own unworthy works. Against such a stand that Jesus holds up, true disciples are conscious of their weak faith and their unworthy works. The apostles said to the Lord, verse 5, increase our faith. And I don't know about you, but I imagine them saying that in a slightly panicked tone. Jesus, we don't trust you that much. We don't follow God that much. Please do something to increase our faith, which is so inadequate. Our discipleship is so poor. And that, of course, is the right reaction of a disciple to make. That's one thing the Pharisees never do. They never look at the standard and think, oh yes, we're lacking. They always look at the standard and are full of pride. God's law, yes, we can keep that no problem at all, they say, as they go around in their legalistic lifestyle and totally miss the target. But the true disciple is convicted of their sin when they think of their love for their neighbour and are conscious of the inadequacy, the weakness of their faith. And Jesus' words are words of grace. Your faith can be very, very small, and God in his mercy will accept you. The Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In other words, I think the point of that analogy is a ludicrously small amount of faith and a ludicrously large effect. I don't know if you ever tried to move something by telekinesis. It's the kind of holy grail of all magicians, isn't it? Just to think hard and move something. Obviously, you can't do it, by the way. I'm not recommending occult practices from the St. Helens pulpit. You won't be able to do this. That's the whole point about trying to move things, just by thinking hard. It doesn't happen. Some of you know that I'm a fan of Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, and I love the story within that of the Scientology magician who bet his life that he could make an entire mountain invisible within a year. Having wasted most of the period of this time failing to create a cloaking device, he hired a company to simply remove the mountain. Though in due course, he lost the bet and his life. This was due to the sudden and rather suspicious presence of an extra moon. So there's an example of somebody who was enormously magical, but even then couldn't move mountains, but with a team of help could. The whole point about moving things just by magic is you can't do it. Try moving a mountain. Now that's Jesus' analogy in Mark's gospel, moving a mountain. Here it's scaled down. Just move a mulberry tree. And mulberry trees aren't as heavy as mountains. The force required to shift one will be considerably less. But just try to do it by thinking hard. We could all try it now, couldn't we? With move the table or something. Even move the jug on the table. Either way, it's even less than a mulberry tree. Of course, we can't do it. It's an impossible thing with a ludicrously small measure of trust in Jesus. And it's designed to say, it's obviously not by your earning of mulberry tree movement that you can move it. It's not by impressing God with how faithful you are. It's not by chalking up enough points of discipleship. It's by almost nothing on your part, but a tiny, tiny grasp of hold of Jesus and an incredible effect of transformation. The true disciple looks at the standard of God's law to love your neighbor in this way and says, I can't do it. And Jesus says, no, I'm not expecting you to do it, to earn it, to impress me with your merits. All I'm asking for you is the smallest smidgen of trust in me. And I will count that for an effect that will transform your life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the standard is very, very high. And the true Christian knows that he does not meet it, that she does not meet it. And Jesus says, I will accept instead tiny weak faith in the gospel. The true disciple is painfully conscious of his weak faith and his unworthy works. Here's our second illustration. Verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you'll eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, I think this is a bit hard to get our head around because the cultural practices of today aren't the same as the cultural practices Jesus is referring to. So I think it's very likely that if we had a servant who was ploughing or keeping sheep, we would say, oh, come in, put your feet up, come and have lunch with me, and thanks very much. Because that's our kind of cultural thing, that we do go over the top in thanking people and in paying people back. It's quite likely that we do that. But Jesus' analogy kind of presupposes that you wouldn't do that. What he means is, the example he's giving is, if you ask someone to do a certain job, and it's their responsibility to do that certain job, you don't kind of think they're being over the top worthy of extra thanks just by doing it. I'm trying to think of a more contemporary example. Supposing one of you hires a plumber to sort out the flushing toilet upstairs. And the plumber comes along and does the morning's work in which he closes off your entire water system and drains it all. And then says, I've drained all the water and we're halfway there. Which one of you would say, oh, thanks very much. Why don't you stop and have cake? And thanks so much, you've done quite enough. Thank you. Go home. It's that kind of analogy. If the thing you're asking the workman to do is only half done, well, they don't deserve any special merit, special thanks. You say, excuse me, would you mind finishing the job? That's Jesus' analogy. If you hire someone as a plower and chef, and they do their plowing half, you say, no, you've still got to do your chef half. And at the end, you don't say, oh, wow, what an incredibly kind plumber you are. You say, well, you've been an adequate plumber. You've done the job I asked of you. In other words, and this is the point of it, when we live the life that we owe God, we do not merit any special thanks or extra brownie points because we've only done the thing that we were contracted to do. Now, this is an enormous theme in the theology of the Reformation. And Calvin and his famous Caron's Institutes discusses this verse in the context of, and I can't even say this word, but supererogatory works. Is that how you say it in Aaron? Maybe. But what he's talking about is the idea that someone is saved only by God's grace and that their religious works cannot do anything to pay God back. Why can't our works do anything to pay God back? Well, simply because they were what we owed God in the first place. It's like if you borrow a tenner off someone. I borrow a tenner off Rory at the back. And then I give him a present of £9. He's not going to say, oh, thanks so much. You're very generous. Thank you for that £9. He'll say, and I'll have the other pound, please, which you owe me. I'm only giving him what I already owe. But supposing I've got some kind of debt to Rory, let's say I'm 50 quid in debt to Rory, and then I say, would you lend me a tenner? And I give him a tenner back. How much of my debt have I paid off? None. So if I'm in debt to God, and I give him what I owe him for that next day, what have I given him back? None. I've only given him what he already deserves. If Jesus already deserves my entire life, and I go into debt, what can I give him? I give him my entire life. That only breaks even. Doesn't even begin to pay off the backlog. There's no supererogatory works. There's nothing that we can do to impress God because nothing that we give God that we don't already owe him. But the true disciple is painfully aware of that. He looks at his life and his love for his neighbor and he sees that it's painfully inadequate. He's fallen short of loving his neighbor. He's failed to forgive people after only 3 times, let alone 7. He's caused other people grief in all kinds of ways. And he doesn't think, like the Pharisee does, oh, well, I suppose tomorrow I could just be super extra nice to people all day, and that would pay off some of my backlog. I'll do a day of being extra nice, even to the most annoying person at church. Because being extra nice to the most annoying person at church is what you already owe God to do. You've paid off nothing of the debt. And the true disciple is painfully aware that his works cannot pay God back or impress God, just as his faith, which is mustard seed sized, is not enough to impress God. And all he can call out for is mercy. It's not that God relaxes the standards. Oh, well, try a bit to love each other, and if you don't worry, I'm a bit more chilled out than the Old Testament law. Now, the stand is just as high. It's not that Jesus waives the penalty. Yes, you're guilty, but it doesn't matter too much. No, the thread is still there, the bottom of the sea with a millstone around your neck. It's just that the true disciple faced with this challenge realizes the enormous gap between Jesus' standards and their own life and can only appeal to grace. Jesus, my faith is too small. Jesus, my works are unworthy. Jesus, I've nothing to pay you. And of course, the question then is, how can I inherit eternal life? I've failed. I know I've failed. I know my faith counts for nothing. I know my works are not worth anything. We'll just look at the next verse, just one verse after our reading. On the way to Jerusalem, it says. All of this journey takes place on the way to Jerusalem. These questions about what must I do to attain eternal life come on the way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where Jesus knows he will go and he will be crucified. All the way through this conversation of what the standards are, Jesus is taking steps closer and closer to the place where he will pay with his own life on the cross for those who fail to keep the standard. Not because he relaxed the standards. Don't worry about it too much. Not because he waived the penalty. Let's not worry if you fail. But because on the cross, Jesus died to forgive those who failed to do the loving of neighbor that God insists that they do. Failed to do the loving of God that God insists they do. And so what path does the true disciple take as they follow Jesus? Well, yes, the true disciple seeks neither to cause offence nor to take offence. He looks not to cause anyone to stumble. I would hate to be the person who caused any one of you not to come back to St. Helens by something I say in short temper or by something that you see me do in my own sin. I'd hate to be that person. I will strive not to be that person. I would hate to be the person who couldn't heal a relationship because I failed to forgive after just only a couple of times when Jesus said seven. And yet I won't look to those things and say I've succeeded. I like my chances on my own. I can impress God with my own works. No, rather I'll be painfully conscious of the smallness of my faith and the unworthiness of my works. And I'll look to the King who was on his way to Jerusalem and put my trust in his death. And so many of you will have written, I guess, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you'll have said something like, put my trust in the Lord Jesus and his salvation for me, and I will be saved. And how gloriously true that is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sorry when we make salvation easy because we think that somehow you don't care very much about the standards that you yourself set. We think maybe you'll let lots of people into heaven because you won't be fussed about whether we really loved each other. You'll turn a blind eye to adultery and greed. But Father, Jesus' words forbid us from taking that kind of relaxed approach. We know he cares passionately for every dot or iota of your law. We know that he hates sexual immorality. We know that he hates greed. We know that he hates it when people fail to forgive again and again and again. We know that he warns severely against those who cause others to stumble. And Father, we read those things and we feel so uncomfortable because we realize that we too fall short of Jesus' standards of discipleship. We know that our faith, such as it is mustard seed sized. We know that our works, such as they are unworthy and only what we already owe you. But we praise you, Father, that we serve a king who was on his way to Jerusalem and went there to die for all of our shortcomings, that you might have mercy on us and accept us, and that we might receive eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.